got a couple billboards around their church, and they on this billboard it says, "Jesus is dead." And then in smaller letters it says, "April Fools, come join us for Easter celebration." Because this year, Christmas sure is on April Fools. You absolutely have my permission to leave church right now if you've never once said to God, "Why, God? How come? Or why me? Or why now? Or what now?" If you've never said to him, "How much longer?" If you've never found yourself in a raging storm of doubt, doubting God and doubting what he can do and doubting if he's even there, then if you want to, you have my permission to leave church right now, because this sermon won't make any sense to you. But I've got a feeling no one's going to leave, because we've all been there at some time in our life. This morning, I want us to look at someone that I believe was right there, frustrated, maybe at times even angry, definitely desperate, wondering how much longer was he going to have to put up with it all because of his encounter with Jesus. Though he was absolutely, not just physically healed, he was physically healed, but absolutely transformed. His story is told in John chapter 5, and I can't read his story without thinking about Ralph and Elvira DeZamba. Elvira was about 4'10", and Ralph wasn't much taller, maybe 5'1" if he had his shoes on. They got married during World War II when they were 17 or 18 years old. 2 weeks before he was to ship out to Germany, they planned their wedding. On their big day, the church was decorated. All the groomsmen and bridesmaids were there. The organist, the photographer, the pastor were all there. All their friends and family had already gathered in the sanctuary. And about a half hour before the ceremony, another soldier who was to be shipped out that very day came to the pastor and said his girlfriend wanted to get married before he shipped out. And they only had a short time before he had to leave. And so the pastor checked with Ralph and when the wedding march was played, this other couple, no one in the audience knew them, this other couple came marching down the aisle. They got married, and then they had a repeat performance when Ralph and Elvira were married. So the people in the audience and the bridal party got two for the price of one. It was an amazing thing. 2 weeks later, Ralph was shipped out to Germany. And the next 5 years, I think it was, he and Elvira didn't see each other. They didn't talk to each other. Wrote letters back and forth, but often Ralph said that what he wrote was blacked out by military censors just in case the enemy intercepted the letters and they could learn where U.S. troops had been located in Germany. So for 5 years, they were separated. And the only way they communicated was through these censored letters. Finally, the war ended. Ralph was coming home. Elvira knew that. But she had no clue when he might actually arrive. They just didn't have the ability to communicate like we do today. Elvira, who lived with her mother and father for those 5 years when Ralph was in Germany, was home the day Ralph knocked on the front door. In fact, she was not only home, but she's the one who answered the door. She opened the door, and immediately she turned around, walked away, found her mother, and told her the Eggman, the man who delivered to their house every week, was at the door. Ralph just stood there. He didn't say a word. Her mother went to the door, realized it wasn't the Eggman, but her son-in-law, and called Elvira back to come. She said, "Elvira, it's not the Eggman. It's your husband. It's Ralph." Of course, at that point, there was a huge celebration, and I love Elvira's explanation of why she didn't recognize her husband. Remember, they had gotten married when they were 17 or 18 years old, hadn't seen each other for 5 years, and Elvira said, "He went away a boy, and he came back a man." Now, all of that isn't what reminded me of the story we're told in John chapter 5. Ralph and Elvira, after he got home from serving our country, spent the next 60 years teaching children Sunday school together. For 60 years, they taught children, and they were great teachers. Sometimes they'd dress up in costumes. Elvira come up with some idea, and Ralph was great at woodworking, and he would make it happen. Well, they were going to tell the story about that we're told in John chapter 5. So Ralph made this table that would hold a dishpan full of water, and the table was big enough for him to crawl under and hide under so the children wouldn't see him. Remember, he's kind of a small guy. They came into the classroom. They had no idea he was under the table. He hooked up a tube to the dishpan. So when Elvira told the part of the story about the water stirring, he would blow air into the tube. The water in the dishpan would bubble up, and this is the coolest part. Elvira had given all the kids Barbie and Ken dolls and told how the people in Jesus' day believed what the first one in the pool, when the water would stir, would be healed. And those kids, she told them to watch the water to stir, and Ralph would be under the table just waiting, waiting, and waiting. These kids are watching and watching, their eyes getting bigger. And finally, he would blow, and the bubbles would come up, and those kids would start chucking those dolls into that dishpan. Bet those kids will never, ever, ever forget the story about how Jesus healed a guy at the Pool of Bethesda. And I can't preach about that without thinking about Ralph and Elvira DeZamba. It's the story of one desperate person who encountered Jesus, and he was forever changed. Now, last week, we looked at a woman who had been profiled by everyone. Everyone in her hometown had formed an opinion about this woman who had been married 5 times and now was just living with some guy who she wasn't married to. Even the disciples couldn't believe that Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman. But when she encountered Jesus, everything changed for her. So we look first at that encounter. We saw it was unexpected and unwanted on her part. She had been rejected so often. The hurt was so deep. The put downs and the insults cut so deeply that she didn't want to have to deal with anyone, especially this Jewish guy who was sitting by the well at noon when nobody was supposed to be there. But we also saw this encounter was absolutely engineered by God. The scripture tells us, now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. And the only reason he had to go through Samaria, most Jews wouldn't ever even step foot in Samaria. The only reason he had to go through Samaria was because God had arranged this life-changing encounter with this woman. So we look secondly at how she responded to this encounter with Jesus. She did what so many of us do. First, she tried to avoid the whole encounter. And then she asked for what she thought she needed, but not for what she really needed. And then in her attempt to keep Jesus away because he was getting too close to her and was going to reveal some things she didn't want revealed, she tried to start an argument about an unrelated issue. But when she saw that wasn't going to work, finally she responded by accepting Jesus for who he was, the Messiah, the healer, the redeemer, the only one who could make a difference. She decided at that moment she was going to leave all the bitterness and all the hurt and just leave it all with Jesus. And when she finally got to that point, we then saw, number three, the ramifications of that decision. She found her value. And it had nothing to do with what others thought of, everything to do with whom God said she was. And she also found her vocation, her calling, her purpose in life. She couldn't stop talking about this Jesus. She went to the very ones who had snubbed her and insulted her and put her down, to the very ones who rejected her and told her she was worthless and judged her. She went to those very people and said, you got to come see this Jesus. You got to come see this one who told me everything about myself. She was absolutely transformed. I'm so glad when John was writing Jesus' life, he decided to immediately follow her story, her encounter with Jesus, with the story of a man who was absolutely desperate for God to do something, anything in his life. And in so many ways, his story is the same as hers, except it went on much longer. For 38 years, we're told, he was an invalid. For 38 years, he was crippled up. We don't know the cause. We don't know his age. We don't know if he was born with this condition or whether it was a childhood accident or whether it happened after he joined the workforce. All we know is that this guy had been an invalid for 38 years. For 38 years, he had to deal with this every day of his life, being looked down on, others thinking he had just done something terrible and was being punished by God. Because back in the day, back in that day and age, that's what they thought. If something bad happened to you, it must be God punishing you. He was absolutely dependent on others. For the last 38 years of his life, he dealt with the same old, over and over and over again. Every day of his life, nothing changed. If anyone had ever thought to himself, there's got to be more to life than this, it had to be this guy. And then he too had this unexpected encounter with Jesus and was forever changed. Folks, if you are desperate for a change in your life, if you are as desperate as this guy was, then I'm convinced that his story could be your story this very day. Not if you say you are desperate, but if you are as desperate as he was, his story could be your story. Let's read about his encounter. John chapter 5, beginning to read in verse 1. This is what it says. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, or the law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." So the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Right off the bat, we see this encounter was different from the couple others that we've already looked at. Both Nicodemus and the Samaritan's woman encounter happened when it was just between them and Jesus. Their conversations were personal and private. No one else knew exactly what took place until they told others. But this encounter happened in front of hundreds of people. We're told in verse 1. Time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. So the place is just jam-packed with people. Not only that, but the disciples are right there. And Jesus is there. And so they're witnessing this entire conversation, this encounter between Jesus and this desperate man. This conversation is not a private encounter between two individuals. Try to picture that scene in your mind. It will help you understand how desperate this man was. He's lying on the ground near a large pool north of the temple. It's 360 feet long, 130 feet wide, and it's deep enough for people to actually swim in. It is absolutely huge. A colonnade with five porches overlooks the body of water. It is a monument to wealth and prosperity, but the people who gathered around it are the outcasts from their society. People who are racked with sickness and disease, hopeless people, desperate people, people who have tried everything and nothing and no one was able to help them. It's called Bethesda. But it could be called Washington Park or Memorial Hospital or Joe's Bar and Grill or Contact Ministries. It could be the homeless huddled by Lincoln Library. It could even be called Springfield First Church of the Nazarene. It could be any place where a collection of hurting, hopeless, and desperate people tend to gather together. An underground spring feeds the pool, and that would cause it to occasionally bubble up. And whenever that happened, these people believed that the bubbles were caused by an angel stirring the water. They also believed that the very person who took a dip in the pool after the angel did his thing would be healed. Did healings occur? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know a whole lot of people, hundreds of desperate people, believed it would happen, and that's why they're there. And it's right into that scene that Jesus walked. Can you imagine what he and his disciples heard as they made their way through the crowd? endless waves of groans and cries, maybe shrieks, hands outreached to them. Jesus is right in the midst of hurting, desperate people. He's there in Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way to the temple, but he can't turn his eyes away from all these desperate people. Of course he knows it's the Sabbath. And of course he knows that the Jewish law said that you can't heal on the Sabbath, but he is surrounded by desperate people. And then John gives us an interesting detail. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, I wish John would have told us how Jesus learned that this guy had been in this condition for a long time. Could Jesus just tell by looking at him? This certainly is the first time Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and it isn't the first time he walked by this pool. Was this the same guy that Jesus saw when he was at the temple when he was 12 years old, and then every other time when Jesus had gone to the temple? Could it be that he recognized him as the same man he had been seeing for all these years? Or did God the Father just speak to him in that moment and say, hey, there is one desperate dude, and he's been there a long time? Or did this guy have a friend, maybe the one who carried him to the pool every day, day after day? Did he have a friend who came up to Jesus and said, I've heard about the miracles you've done. I was in the temple when you kicked the money changers out. I've got a friend over here. He is desperate. He's been crippled up for 38 years. Anything you can do for him? We don't know how Jesus learned that this man had been crippled up for 38 years, but we know once he learned of this man's condition, a startling, ridiculous, life-changing encounter happened between Jesus and desperate man. First thing I want you to look at is the incisive inquiry that Jesus made of this man. That's letter A in your notes, the incisive inquiry. Jesus, he just has a way of getting right to the heart of the matter. When Nicodemus came, in spite of his flattery, Jesus got right to the heart of the matter and said, listen, you must be born again. And when the Samaritan woman tried to avoid and deflect and argue, again, Jesus got right to the heart of the matter. But with this guy, Jesus' question seems absolutely ridiculous, doesn't it? It's a ridiculous question. The very first thing Jesus said to this guy, verse 6, do you want to get well? Of course the guy wanted to get well. Why else would he be at the pool of Bethesda? He wanted to walk. He wanted to walk more than anything. And Jesus says to him, do you want to get well? That is a crazy, ridiculous question. Or is it? You see, I think there was much more behind the question than simply, do you want to get well? I think Jesus was asking, which do you want more? Do you want to get well, or do you want to keep trying to fix the problem yourself? Do you really want to get well, or are you desperate enough to do exactly what I'm about to tell you? I really think Jesus was checking to see this man's attitude and mindset and heart. I think he was examining whether this man was desperate enough about his situation that he would do whatever Jesus was asking of him. You see, Jesus knew if he did not feel, number one, helpless, and number two, helpless and hopeless, this man would not listen to him. If there was still any fight in him, if there was even a shred of hope that maybe someone else could do something for him, if he thought there was another option, if the guy lying next to him said, hey, I heard about a doctor over in Capernaum that can help people with whatever you're dealing with, or if somebody else had said, hey, I heard if you grind up olive pits and float it in goat's milk and on the night of the full moon drink it, then you'll be cured. If that guy thought there were any other options, I think he would have taken it. But through that ridiculous question, through that incisive inquiry, do you want to get well? Jesus learned the fight in him was gone. He was helpless. He was absolutely hopeless. He was so desperate, he had reached the point of saying, I can't do it. I can't fix my own problem. I can't change. I think it took 38 years, but finally, he had thrown up his hands and given up all hope. You can just hear the hopelessness in his response. That's the second thing we see here. His response to this ridiculous, incisive inquiry. He said, verse 7, Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. I don't think he was making excuses. I don't think he was pointing a finger at anyone. I think he was finally admitting, I can't fix the problem. There's nothing I can do. Folks, this is such an important life lesson to learn. You might be desperate and frustrated and tired of the same old, but if you haven't reached the point of admitting, I can't fix it, I can't beat it, I can't get rid of my bitterness or my hurts, holding grudges and wanting paybacks has only made it worse, I can't quit sinning no matter how hard I try. If you haven't admitted that yet, if you think there's still something you can do about it, if you're still thinking, if I just try hard enough or work a little bit more at it, if I just find the right counselor or get in the right program or read the right book, if I just act like the problem isn't there, if you still think you can fix the problem or fix the marriage or beat the addiction, then you won't allow God to work. Now, I'm talking from personal experience here. As long as I thought that there was something Fred could do, I wouldn't let God do what only God could do. This guy had finally got to the end of himself, and he said, I can't fix what's broken. I am absolutely hopeless. I can't do anything about it. I'm out of options. I have no hope. I'm stuck. When he finally admitted that, we see that Jesus gave him some incredible instruction. That's letter B in your notes. Incredible instruction that Jesus gave. Here it is, verse 8. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. I know you don't need me to tell you this, but I'm going to tell it to you anyways. What Jesus did was ridiculous. It's more ridiculous than Jesus' question, do you want to get well? What was Jesus thinking? Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. This guy had been crippled up for 38 years. Crippled men don't walk. The guy had been crippled up for 38 years. Without a doubt, that guy had tried that very thing hundreds, maybe thousands of times. I'm sure he prayed and tried and prayed and tried. He had never been able to take a single step, let alone walk, as far as we know. He had 38 years of experience telling him that Jesus' instruction was ridiculous. But I'm convinced it was because he was finally at the point of absolute helplessness and hopelessness that he was willing to admit that Jesus' command, he would try. We see, secondly, his response in verse 9. At once, it says, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. His response to this ridiculous instruction was obedience. If he had chosen not to obey what seemed to be like ridiculous instruction, get up, pick up your mat, and walk, I'm absolutely convinced he would have missed out on the miracle of healing. You understand? When you get desperate enough that you admit you can't fix the problem, that doesn't mean you don't do anything. It does mean you make the decision to obey God, even if it seems ridiculous to you, even if you have 38 years of experience telling you you can't do it. And sometimes what God tells us to do seems literally impossible according to our thinking, according to our experience. We can't do what he's telling us to do. Maybe we've even tried it in the past 1,000 times and failed 1,000 times. So when God says do this, we want to say, I can't. He says forgive, we say, I can't. He says start over, we say, I can't. He says try again, we said, I'm tired of trying again. He says, give me that bitterness, those grudges. We say, I can't. I don't know how. He says, don't pick it up, back up. We say, I have to. He says, be the spouse I've told you to be in Scripture. We say, why? She won't or he won't. Why should I? He says, go to this counselor. We say, it won't make a difference. He says, be holy. We say, I don't know how. I can't. Stan, if you and I still have enough fight in us that we refuse to obey what God is telling us to do, we will miss out on the miracle of grace that he wants to bring in our life. If we are not desperate enough to obey what God has commanded us to do, we will miss out on his healing touch. Because this man chose to obey this startling, ridiculous, incredible instruction given to him by Jesus, he experienced God's miraculous touch in his life. Well, that brings us to the third thing we see here. Letter C in your notes. We see Jesus giving more instruction, but now it's about intentional involvement. Intentional involvement on this man's part. What it was that he needed to do. And folks, this may be the most important thing to talk about today, so really listen up. Verse 14, we're told, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. So evidently, Jesus went looking for this guy, finds him in the temple, which is a really good place for him to be at. He probably went there to thank God for this amazing miracle. But when Jesus finds him, he said to him something that's kind of startling. In fact, it too sounds ridiculous. He says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And the first thing I believe Jesus is telling this guy he needed to do was that there needed to be genuine repentance on his part. That's what the stop sinning was all about. You understand, genuine repentance is not admitting sin again, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's having a brokenness within us for what we've done. And it's not just feeling sorry for it, but it's actually turning away from it with every intention of never, ever doing it again. I don't know what this guy was involved in. I don't know what sin he was involved in. It doesn't matter. But obviously Jesus knew because he told him, stop sinning. And I don't know if there's a message that is more needed than that. If there is sin in a person's life, it's not enough to acknowledge it and admit it. And we water down the gospel when we say, well, everybody sins, and we act like it's no big deal. Listen, to take care of the destruction caused by sin, there must be repentance. There must be the decision to stop. Jesus said, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. What in the world did he mean by the something worse? Did he mean this guy would become crippled up again, or maybe the paralysis would move to his hands, or maybe he'd become blind too? That would be worse. No. That's not the worst Jesus was talking about. I believe Jesus was telling him he would die spiritually. He was telling him that if he allowed continual, willful, on-purpose sin to remain in his life, if he thought being an invalid for 38 years was bad, he hadn't seen anything yet. He was letting this man know that if he allowed sin to continue on in his life, it would separate him from God, not just for 38 years, but for all of eternity. Jesus was letting him know it wouldn't matter a lick if you can walk, but you're spiritually dead. Jesus was letting him know that continual willful sin never repented of, sin acknowledged but allowed to continue on, would play havoc in every aspect of his life, in every relationship he had. And then we finally see the man's response. Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. If you remember, when the Jewish leaders came to him initially, when they caught him breaking their law, which said he couldn't carry his mat on the Sabbath, he just told them some man told him to do that. Those leaders, they didn't care that a miracle had happened. They didn't care that a guy who hadn't taken a step for 38 years was walking. All they cared about was some guy was breaking their law. So they didn't ask, who healed you? They instead asked, who told you to pick up your mat and walk? But when this guy went back to them, he told them, it was Jesus who healed me. He wanted them to know it wasn't Jesus who made him a lawbreaker in their eyes, but it was Jesus who healed him. It was Jesus who had transformed him. It was Jesus who radically changed him forever. I believe he was a changed man. I'm persuaded that he took Jesus' instruction to heart, repented of sin, and made the decision he was going to stop the continual sinning. I'm convinced he not only was healed physically, more importantly, he was healed spiritually, and now he wanted to tell everyone about this Jesus who had healed him. Let's get this right to where you and I are living. If you're at a place of desperation, where you realize you can't fix the problem, you can't heal the hurt, You can't take care of that which has crippled you maybe for 38 years. It's good to ask God to heal you, to take away the bitterness or the hurt. It's good to ask him to empower you. But that's not good enough. And it's good to say, okay, I'm going to do what God asked me to do. I'm going to obey. Even that's not good enough. You also must take this instruction about intentional involvement to heart. If you want to really experience all that God has for you, the freedom, the joy, the peace, if you really want freedom from that which has crippled you and it's crippling your relationships and you know it, there cannot be continual, willful, on-purpose sin in your life. You cannot continue to in sin and think, oh, it's okay. Jesus wasn't just telling this guy, stop sinning or something worse would happen to you. He's saying it to me. He's saying it to you. He's saying it to every person, every desperate person. Folks, we can't overlook our part in this whole deal. And we can't excuse our sin. And we can't defend it. And it's not good enough to say, I just can't stop. And it doesn't cut it when we say, well, it's just the way I am. Or everybody does it. Jesus is wanting to do a deeper, more profound work in our life. He is letting us know that the consequences of willful, continual sin, the consequences are much worse than that which crippled us. He is telling us that the one who knows us best and loves us most is trying to rescue us from that which would harm us and eventually destroy us. Understand, number one, he knows about the sin. You can't fool him. If there's sin in your life, he knows it. You can't hide it from him. But understand, number two, he still loves you. He is crazy in love about you, with you. Let me try to explain it this way. I've used this illustration before. Some of you will remember it. When Ashley, our daughter, was really little, probably 2 years old, and we'd gone down to my parents for dinner. My brother and one of my sisters were there with their family. Everyone was getting ready for dinner. It wasn't a holiday, but it was a holiday feast with all the trimming. I mean, the table was just loaded with food. The air filled with the aroma of good food cooking. I mean, it just made your mouth water as soon as you walked into the house. And we were just about to sit down to the table for this great meal. Everybody was finding their spots at the table. The parents were getting our kids in height chairs when I noticed Ashley sort of sitting off in the corner of the kitchen all by herself, and it looked like she was eating something. I went over to get her. To bring her to the table, and I discovered she was eating something, a June bug. Half was in her mouth, a big, crunchy, gooey June bug. Now, did I love her with that bug in her mouth? Absolutely. Was she any less my daughter with that bug in her mouth? Of course not. Was I going to allow her to keep the bug in her mouth? Not a chance, no matter how much she was enjoying it. And she was enjoying it. I loved her right where she was at, but I refused leave her there. I carried her over to the sink and I began to wash her mouth out. Why? Because I loved her. God, when he gave us this instruction about what we must do, is doing the same for us. He's saying, spit out the stinking bug. Stop sinning. I've got something better for you. If you don't, something worse will happen. And so he cleanses us of the filth, the immorality, the dishonesty, the prejudices, the bitterness, the greed, the sin. And we don't enjoy the cleansing. Oh, you should have seen how Ashley fought me when I was trying to wash your mouth out. But you understand, if we opt for bugs over a feast, if we insist, I can eat June bugs if I want to, if we pout and proclaim, I want my way, I want my way, we can't. And he will let us have way. He will not force us to obey his instruction to stop sinning. But if we do, the loss is ours. You understand? God has a better offer. He wants us to be just like Jesus. He wants the very best for us all the time. He wants us to stop making self-centered choices and compromising on his standards. He wants to realize he doesn't want to just heal us or just set us free from whatever the latest crisis is, but he wants to give us a whole new life. He wants us to be so desperate for him and not just for what he can do for us, but so desperate for him that we ask him to rescue us and not just free us from what's crippling us or crippling our relationships, but to rescue us from this life of continual sin. He wants to give us a brand new life. Jesus is going to say in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and life to the full. I'm wondering if you're at that point where you're so desperate that you're willing to say, I'm going to obey his instruction. I'm going to become intentionally involved by doing what Jesus instructed. Are you willing to say, Jesus, rescue me, forgive me, not just from that which has crippled me, but give me a new life. Give me life to the full. Are you desperate enough for God to work? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we're just pausing for a moment because we want to hear your voice speaking to our hearts and minds. I just can't get over that. Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. And how that's for every one of us. That's your instruction for all of us. Lord, we pray for you to do this and do that, to heal and to do all these other things. But are we desperate enough to say, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do what you have asked me to do. Are we desperate enough to say, rescue me, save me, change me, transform me? Help us hear from you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as we sing together.